Well, the brethren at the Little San Gabriel Valley class send their Christian love to y'all, and also the brethren from the, it would be the Wednesday evening meeting on the north side, do likewise. And personally, I'm glad to bring mine in person. Now, we consider there are a lot of books in the Scriptures that give us symbols, some more than others, to be sure. There are three books that explain several of their symbols. And when we put the three of them together, we can learn a lot more about what the symbolism is. But the symbols that are given to us and the lessons that they teach are not just to stir up our brains. The truths that we believe, what are they good for? Are they ornaments or are they tools? That's right. And if they are tools, how can we use them? One way that we can use them, we can use them to develop Christian character. And another way in which we can use them is to direct our Christian activity. For the first that we will look at, let's look briefly at Zechariah, the third chapter. Why Zechariah? Well, let's ask, what are the three books that identify a lot of their own symbols? Who can name one? Good guess. And what is another one? Daniel. And what is the third one? Revelation. That's right. Those are the three that identify more than just a few of their own symbols. And together, they tell us quite a bit. Let's look at Zechariah, the third chapter. And let's see. Mark Tabak, would you like to read that for us, Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5?
Sure. I have to find Zechariah first.
Well, that would help. Makes it easier.
Okay. Let's see. Chapter 3, 1 through 5?
That's right.
Then he showed me Josiah. Or Joshua, whoops, I need to have longer arms here. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by.
Okay, now if someone were to ask you in Scripture, who does the high priest represent, who would you say? Who does the high priest represent? Yeah, that's what we normally would say. So what is the high priest doing standing in filthy garments?
We don't hear you too well.
Okay. How can we understand this then? We've got the high priest standing in filthy garments. Does the high priest represent Jesus Christ here? No, that's a good answer. Ah, the church. Now, that makes sense here. After all, the high priest normally represents Christ, but we've already got the angel of Jehovah showing us Jesus Christ. So here's the high priest standing in filthy garments, something he has no business doing. And what does Joshua say when he's accused? That's right. Nobody spoke up because Joshua didn't say anything. He was defenseless. And then we have the angel of the Lord speaking up. And he says, I'm going to take care of this. Take off the filthy garments from him. I'll give him rich apparel. Joshua, the high priest. What's the Greek form of the name Joshua? That's right. And Jesus means what? Savior. Yes. So let's keep that in mind. Normally, you'd think Joshua, Jesus. But here we've got filthy garments. Brethren, that's you and me. Of ourselves, we have no righteousness. All our righteousnesses are but as filthy rags and a polluted garment. On the other hand, how can you understand Joshua, the name Jesus, applying to the church? For that, we can go to the last verse of Obadiah. That is, if we can find Obadiah. And who would like to read Obadiah, verse 21, the last verse?
Okay, here we go. Obadiah 21. 121. The deliverers, and this is a New American Standard translation, the deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's.
Okay, there it uses the word deliverers. The King James uses what word? The American Standard Version agrees with it, as does the Revised Version. And that is the literal meaning of it. Saviors. But how can the church be called saviors? Anybody a thought? That sister in the red back there, if anybody knows her name.
By association with Christ, being the body of Christ?
That's right. The only way we can become, in any sense, saviors is by association with our head, Jesus Christ. But it is given to us to understand that all our righteousnesses are but as filthy rags and a polluted garment. It's only when we get the idea that we're pretty hot stuff, we're not going to be pictured in this picture. Joshua does not defend himself. He's wrong. He knows it. And like they say of the poor fish, that if he kept his mouth shut, he wouldn't have got into trouble. Well, Joshua doesn't speak in return. But Jesus speaks in return. He says, I am going to take away the filthy garments, and I will clothe him with the rich apparel. Now, you might offhand think that the angel of Jehovah could have responded in stronger terms than he did. He simply says in verse 2, Zechariah 3:2, and the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Yes, the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Notice what the angel of Jehovah did not say. You and I might be tempted to have said it in his shoes, but he could have said, Satan, who are you to be accusing him, seeing you are the most despicable creature in the universe? Now, he doesn't say that, does he? We come over to Jude, verse 9. We'll read the verse before and the verse after. We'll see how Jude applies it. And let's see, who would like... Mark Candle, would you like to read Jude, verses 8 through 10?
Yet in the same manner, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, The Lord rebuke you.
And the 10th verse. Okay.
But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed.
Thank you. What's that?
New American Standard.
The New American Standard, which is generally a good translation. Now then, in verse 9, we see an awful lot in common with Zechariah 3, don't we? But we can decode the coding just a little bit. Michael the archangel, well, corresponds to the angel of Jehovah. That fits well. Now, we have him disputing with the devil. Well, over in Zechariah, he's called Satan. What's the literal meaning of the word Satan? Literally, it's, yes, your enemy, your adversary, the devil. And what's the literal meaning of the word devil? Accuser, exactly. And in fact, in British legal parlance, an attorney is called a devil. Of course, by some other people too, but nevertheless, we have this problem of the body of Moses. Does that correspond to Joshua the high priest standing in filthy garments? Ah, but of whom is Moses a type? Jesus, that's right. So, in code, if you want to call it that, or in symbol, Jude is saying that Michael, the archangel, the angel of Jehovah, when contending with the devil, Satan, he disputed about the body of Christ. Ah, but what's the lesson that he draws from this? He's saying that even our Lord Jesus Christ did not bring against Satan a railing accusation. How about your words and mine? If we see someone in the Missouri Synod Concordia Seminary saying that, well, you can't take the Bible entirely seriously, do we think it serves them right? Or are we sorry to see that? Or if we hear about the misdeeds of the Roman priests in the news, are we feeling that's good retribution, they've got it coming? Do we give a railing accusation? Our words right here in this meeting should be such that if there's a Roman Catholic on this side, and there's a Seventh-day Adventist on that side, and there's a Jehovah's Witness over there, And there's a, a Baptist over there. They should know that it has been edifying to be at this meeting. If one of them didn't agree with a single thing that was said, they should know that it had nevertheless been upbuilding to be at this meeting. And to do that, we have to put all bitterness, all railing out of our hearts. Because if it's out of our hearts, it's not likely to come out of our mouths. Now then, as time is rolling right along, we can go to Daniel, the fourth chapter. This is Nebuchadnezzar's tree. And what we recall the dream was there that the tree would be chopped down. There'd be put bands of iron and brass around it. As you know, on most deciduous trees, like maple trees or whatever, if you put a band around it, if it tries to grow, it squeezes the outside of the tree and causes the sap to be too restricted to continue to flow. It stops the growth of the tree until you pull the bands off. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was doing all right up to the point where he says in verse 30, Is not this great Babylon which I have built for the royal dwelling place by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Now, he is having a little eye trouble there, isn't he? Capital eye trouble. And while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and thou shalt be driven from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and so forth. It was when pride came up into his heart. Look what I have done. Now, we will normally think of this as a type of something in connection with this world. And that's right. That is. In connection with Babylon. Yes, that's right. But the lesson that we need to get out of this is something for our own hearts. If we see this on a grand scale, what does it mean in our own hearts if I say, oh, I have done this for the Lord, or I have done that for the Lord? It was a lot of years ago. There was a Brother Blinn from Cincinnati leading the testimony meeting, I think at a general convention. And a brother was saying, when I was younger, I did this for the Lord, and I did that for the Lord, and I did the other thing for the Lord. And Brother Blinn says, the question isn't, was you consecrated? It's, is you consecrated? But let's go now to Revelation. We tend to think of Revelation as a theoretical book. But who would like to read, verses 1 through 3? And I'm going to interrupt. Is it time already? Okay, good. Lily, would you like to read that for us? Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And then afterwards we'll ask Donna if she can read Revelation 22, I think it's verse 7.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to shew unto him servant things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the word of this prophecy.
Okay, well that can present a problem right there. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy. I've met a number of Revelation students over the years, and that's 40 plus years, and I expect that each of you has too. Sometimes I thought that it was beneficial, and sometimes I almost wondered if the fellow was drunk with Revelation. So how can it be said, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy? Sherelle.
They have to eat it too.
Ah, I stopped too soon. Okay, Sister Lily, you can finish reading the third verse now.
And keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand.
There's where the blessing is promised, for keeping the things which are written therein. And to emphasize this point, that our study of Revelation, or any other prophecies for that matter, should be so that we can keep the things that are written therein, we have Revelation 22, verse 7.
Blessed, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book.
Okay, so this is what we want to keep in our minds and hearts. The purpose for studying Revelation is so that we can develop our Christian character better and we can direct our Christian activity better. Just as a rhetorical question for now, how would we know when we should stop growing together the wheat with the tares and start coming out of Babylon, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, except that we read it in the book of Revelation? Now, one of the things that we want to think about is the time that we live in. There are different things suggested, especially for different periods of time during the Gospel Age, throughout the book of Revelation. By what approach can we pick those that are especially applicable to our time? How are you going to do that? Well, let's first get an idea of what's in the book of Revelation. And then second, maybe we can begin to pick out those things that might be especially applicable to our time when they would not have been applicable to the early church or the church during the Dark Ages. Well, we've got something in there on the seven trumpets, don't we? Let's see, there were seven angels or seven messengers blowing the seven trumpets. Might help if we had the Old Testament background on that. And where is the Old Testament background for seven angels blowing the seven trumpets?
Jericho.
That's right. Joshua at the Battle of Jericho. We have days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And what happened on each of those days? A trumpet was blown. The army of Israel marched around the city once each on those 7 days. On the first 6 days, rather. And how many times on the seventh day?
Seven,
that's right. How many messengers or priests were there?
Seven.
How many trumpets did they have? Guess seven, and you're probably right when it comes to Joshua at Jericho. So we consider what's meant by that. On the last day is when the wall comes down, but only after they've gone around the seventh time. On the first day, it begins with Joshua rose early on the first day. We get down to the seventh day, and it begins with, "And they rose early." But it's not till they've gone around the city seven times that the wall falls down. Joshua, we already said what that name is in Greek. A good type of Jesus. He is the leader of the Lord's people. He has working for him an army, but somebody goes around with the army. That's seven priests. They've got seven trumpets. So from the time of Jesus' first advent, beginning with his resurrection, he rose early on the first day. That rising early on the first day says that with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we begin the gospel age of the church. And then on the last day, they rose early on the last day. Okay, we start the last day, the harvest, with the resurrection of the sleeping saints. But still, they go around the city seven times. And not until this, they've heard the trumpet seven times on the last day. And then there's a long blast of the trumpet. And the wall falls down. I presume it was an earthquake that did it. And they go up and to take the city. In fact, they were to shout. They were not to say anything until that last blast of the trumpet. They were to shout, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So, with that, it's telling us the 7 days span the gospel age. And seven times round on the last day, well, that's also suggesting for us then that the harvest is split up into seven periods of time. Which of those 7 days do we live in? That's right, the seventh. Told you it got to be real easy to do your guessing when it comes to Joshua at Jericho. So, we can consider then that we are shown a picture to explain the seven trumpets of Revelation blown by the seven messengers. It spans the gospel age. And it seems to me there were also seven times that those seven messengers wrote letters too. Okay, so the seven letters to the seven churches span the gospel age. We'll recall that the lampstand was beaten of one solid piece of gold back in the tabernacle. That's because it represents the complete church. And then again, I'll suggest this without a particular proof, but just as the seven trumpets span the gospel age, so also the seven seals span the gospel age. But seven times round on the last day gives us our framework to understand the seven last plagues of Revelation chapters 15 and 16. So there's a suggestion here that the harvest period is divided into seven periods of time. Now, there's been discussion among brethren for a lot of years as to whether the seven vials of Revelation have been poured out, have not yet been poured out, or are being one by one poured out. It was in 1916, Brother Russell was asked a question, have the seven vials of wrath, are they being poured out? And his reply was, I have not yet read the seventh volume of Studies in the Scriptures and therefore have nothing to say about that. I will offer a suggestion that I think if I had been back there, I wouldn't have known any more about it either. But we have had an opportunity in these approximately 87 years since he died, to watch and see what has been happening. And I will suggest that each major world event that we have seen since our Lord's return has contributed one major step towards the restoration of Israel to its land. And each major world event, same one, has contributed one major step towards the downfall of Babylon. I'll suggest that the plagues of Revelation, the seven last plagues of Revelation, which are those that were separated so that the Israelites did not experience them like they did the first three with the Egyptians, these represent the major world events. And what we're shown in the Revelation plagues is the effect that it is intended to have on Babylon. I'll start with Israel. It's probably a little more obvious and a little easier. That with our Lord's return, the call went out to fleshly Israel to begin to return to the land. That, of course, was not possible at the time, because for many centuries, no Jew was allowed to go and buy and own land in Palestine, nor was he allowed more than a visa to go there for 3 weeks and then get out. Oh, I suppose if he had a heart attack, they might let him recover in the hospital, but as soon as he was able to get out of the hospital, out of the country. But it seems that the Ottoman Empire, which was in control of Palestine, got in a bloody fight, if there's any English here, in a fight of blood that with Russia. And both of them were getting pretty badly beaten. So, for the first time in history of which I am aware, the nations throughout Europe gathered together in Berlin to arbitrate a settlement. France as an ally of Russia, England as an ally of Turkey. And the outcome was that now, in 1878, anyone who wished to do so could go and buy and own land in Palestine and could go settle there in that desolate place that hardly anybody wanted to go to in the first place. But the Jews were not slow to take advantage of it. The same year, 1878, they bought the land, and a number of them went back to establish Petah Tikva, a city which the last I knew was 35 or 40,000 people and still growing. Petah Tikva, door of hope. So, it's also at that same period of time, the first 40 years after our Lord's return, that the Zionist movement got started. The Lord's fleshly people were called out of the world to come back to the land. Now, of course, at that point, you could say there's nothing special to the Jew about it, except that the Jew wants the land, wants to live there, because anybody can go and buy and own land there. Came World War I. The outcome of that was the Balfour Declaration. The intent, no doubt, was to get Jewish cooperation and help from both sides of the firing lines. The year following, which would be 1918, the Balfour Declaration could be put into effect because World War I came to an end. And the Balfour Declaration set aside Palestine as a homeland specifically for the Jew. Now, of course, in the 1920s, many Jews were very glad that there was a homeland. And if we ever need to, it's nice to have a place to go. But by 1929, only 1% of the world's Jewish population had returned to the land of Palestine. What was the next major world event after World War I? Ben, you can remember that. What was it like in the 1930s? That's right. That's our next major world event after World War I. At that point, I think it was Baron Rothschild said, very happy that we have a homeland. And when we become a nation, I will be most happy to be the ambassador in Paris. But came the Depression. Jews were economically wiped out just like Gentiles were. And enter who in Germany? That's right. Adolf Schicklgruber, if I'd had a long name like that, I might have shortened it to Hitler too. But Germany had been a place where a Jew was no better off in all of Europe than, of all places, Germany. When enter Adolf Hitler. And from 1929 to 1939, the Jewish population rose from 1% of the world's Jewish population to 3%. Next major world event was what? World War II. And they were driven from Central Europe. And by 1949, it had grown from 3% to 10%. And today, it's over 35% and still growing. Now, what was actually accomplished? In World War II, it was Central Europe from which they were driven. In the era of the Soviet Union, things were getting more and more difficult for the Jews, so that when the Soviet Union became the Soviet Disunion, many Jews have been going back. From about 1990 to this time, over 900,000 Jews have left the Soviet Disunion. There's only one major concentration of Jews left in the whole world, and where is that? That's right, the States and Canada and Argentina. Now, we've seen our Lord's return and the call of the Jews to come out of the world, back to the land. World War I, Depression. World War II, the East versus West communist struggle. That might suggest we've only got a couple more events to go. The first of them might very well drive the Jews back from here. But the Jews are the Lord's people. If the world here in this country turns against the Jew, what should be your position and mine? Yeah. That is right. May cost us something. May cost us plenty. But what God is doing is nothing that we should oppose. As a sign at work used to say, either lead, follow, or get out of the way. So, I think we can see the possibility of it. And if it should happen that the Jews are driven back from the Western Hemisphere, there will be nowhere else that they have to be driven from in any significant numbers before the stage is set for Ezekiel chapters 38 and 9, Gog and Magog invading the land. In our prophecy, it's been pointed out by a brother here some time ago that it says, let's see, it's Ezekiel chapter 38, and this book remembers it better than I do, so we'll read from it. Verse 13, we've already got Gog. All right, that would be the territory of the Caspian Sea on the north side and the great river valleys like the Volga and the Ural River. And with them we've got Gog of Magog. Well, Magog is translated by Lamza as Mogul. It's all part of the same tribe as the Great Russians, the Mongols, the Koreans, if you prefer. Even the Alaskan Eskimos, you can identify them by a characteristic oval face. One suspects even some of the Scottish people with that oval face are of the same original tribe. In addition, you've got the Kazakhs, and you've got the Uzbekis. It's probably the second largest of the Caucasian tribes, Gomer being the first. But we've got Gomer in this group too, Germanic peoples. And you've got Meshech and Tubal, briefly, the Armenians and the Georgians. Tubal, that's an easy one to identify. The capital of Soviet Georgia today is Tbilisi. They call themselves Kartvelian people, the rocks of Tubal. Tbili in Georgian means warm because of the hot springs or warm springs around the capital, Tbilisi. And then we've got a different group. Oh, let's see. I'm missing some of them, don't I? We have Persia, Iran, Kush, Black Africa, Put, North Africa, And then with the house of Togarma, Thergama, in the Septuagint, from which we get our word Turk, as in Turkestan, and when they came back to their original homeland around the Black Sea, that's why we call that nation Turkey today. But then we've got some folks on the other side in verse 13, Sheba and Dedan, there we've got the Arabian Peninsula, and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof. Tarshish, westernmost Europe, we call them the Celtic countries today. And by the Hebrews, it's called Tarshish. We can tell by the metals that are brought to Tyre in Ezekiel 27:12, I think it is. And it doesn't say, art thou gone to take a spoil, but art thou come to take a spoil, implying that the West, with Arabia, will already have some prior involvement with Israel. We see it today in the pipeline that goes from Arabia through Israel to the Mediterranean. Well, I certainly got us off the track there, didn't I? But we can also see that in the periods of time in which the gospel age is, the harvest, gospel age harvest is divided, something else has happened in terms of sectarianism. That at the time of our Lord's return, Babylon had a lot going for it. There were three different theologies, the liberal theology, the fundamentalist theology, and the Roman Catholic theology of being built equally on scripture and tradition. Great wealth and, great masses of people, also the Lord's people trapped inside. And the support of the royal families of Europe. So, at the time of our Lord's return, remember, fleshly Israel was called to come out of the world to go back to the land. Spiritual Israel was called to come out of sectarianism and to be not partakers of her sins. That's to be our motivation. It can be a temptation to be motivated, I'm going to come out of this denomination because they won't let me climb to the top. And what I wind up doing then is establishing a little Babylon of my own and establishing another suburb of Babylon. Here's an advantage of reading the prophecy carefully. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins. Because what happened after Brother Russell died? The call continued. Come out of Babylon number two, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Well, World War I came along, and where are the kings of Europe today? As they say, Kaiser Bill went up the hill to have a look at France, and Kaiser Bill came down the hill with bullets in his pants. Then came the Depression. Depression routed fundamentalism. Louis Cassell's writing about it says that fundamentalism was relegated to only the fringes of Protestant thought because the liberals had taken over all of the theological schools and seminaries. But then came World War II, and this idea of, we have no more need of old things like the Bible because we're evolving into a great society, great civilization. They could maybe explain the Depression as one of the outworkings of World War I, the war to end all wars, but World War II did not fit into the liberal thinking. Oh, they established a new idea, which they called neo-orthodoxy, but they had to allow there was something in Scripture after all. And yet, Cassells writes that there's no likelihood of a renewed battle between the fundamentalists and the liberals because there are hardly any liberals to uphold the winning side. With the East versus West struggle that followed World War II, well, the Church of Rome claims to be built equally on Scripture and tradition. If we read the Scripture, we know that they're not built on Scripture, so it has to be tradition. And we've watched for 50 years the tradition being swept clean out from underneath the Roman system. What's left? The great wealth of denominationalism and the vast numbers of people that are included within it. Well, if perhaps we've gotten ourselves up to the fifth of the last seven plagues or seven last plagues, that too looks like maybe only two to go. If we look at Exodus, the next to last plague was a plague of darkness, thick darkness. For 3 days, nobody could move from his place. I suppose it was probably volcanic ash from the explosion of the volcano Thera up north of Crete. That's probably correct that it's the origin of the lost continent of Atlantis. But it came at a most convenient time. Only the Lord could establish that at the right time. And then the corresponding plague in Revelation is the river Euphrates being dried up, that Babylon depended upon the river Euphrates for its merchant trade, its wealth. So it might well be the depression will come and wipe out financially people in this country and elsewhere around the world. That could lead to an anti-Jewish spirit to drive the Jews from the West as well. And then after that, there's only one plague left, the death of the firstborn in Egypt and the Armageddon plague in Revelation 16. And after that is what we will finally have gotten to that we pray for day after day. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that is what we should be telling the people will come. No matter how bad things may get here, the time will come. And moreover, there's not one person on earth that can deprive you of a resurrection. That is guaranteed by something higher. It is guaranteed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now then, as our time is going a little bit short, if we have the gospel age divided up into seven periods of time, which number should we have the greatest interest in? The seventh. That's right. For that, we look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and that's one place we can look to find out more information. We won't take time to read the letter, the seventh letter, the one to Laodicea, but the essence of it is, because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one and the miserable and the poor and the blind and naked. In all of our study and discussions of the Scriptures, let us not forget this one thing. We may have an abundance in this world's goods compared with what anybody in past ages, any common person in past ages, has had. Let us be sure that we know our own undone condition. It's only when I see my own undone condition that I appreciate my need for my Redeemer. And when I appreciate my own undone condition, I get to be a lot more patient with every one of you. And oh yes, brethren, please be patient with me, because God isn't finished yet. And another thing we might look at would be the under the seventh seal or the seventh trumpet. And one of the quick lessons that we can draw is from the 11th chapter of Revelation. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and one said, Rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, and the court which is without the temple. Leave without, and measure it not, For it hath been given unto the nations, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. There's a lesson in that for you and for me. We should only measure the temple and the altar. How do you and I measure up to the standard of sacrifice which is prescribed in the Word of God? And also, that which is without the temple, leave it there. We are not today to judge the world as though they were on trial for life. I know it's kind of difficult sometimes to realize that that dirty so-and-so that just caught me off on the expressway, I should say unenlightened fellow that just caught me off on the expressway, be patient with him, because Christ died for that individual too. And after all, when the fellow is resurrected in the millennial kingdom, he'll have enough to overcome without having to overcome his dread of us. And then, we've gone into more detail, perhaps in Revelation chapter 16, but since our time has evidently expired, suffice it to say that in Revelation 18, 1 through 5, come forth, my people, out of her, that ye have no fellowship with her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Well, the plagues that we've listed for Babylon thus far, have any of those bothered us? I think not a one of those. And the next thing is, come out of her, my people, but also remember Lot's wife. Second shortest verse in the Bible. Remember Lot's wife. If you've come out in fact and in spirit, don't look back. Don't go back in. And I apologize for going a couple minutes over time.